that's been revealed. And so as we think of that then, let's take a look at the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 13. And the text this morning is verse 33 of Acts 13. But in order to give us a little bit more context, I'm going to read just a little bit more than verse 13. It'd be kind of like reading a letter, which this is, and just reading out one sentence. You kind of miss a lot, and you can end up thinking the wrong thing. Starting with verse 26, which, by the way, isn't really where I'd like to start, but it's enough of a start to give us a running start on where we're going. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to a Jewish crowd. It was his habit, as he went about, to go to the synagogues on Saturdays, the Sabbath day for the Jews. And if given the opportunity, he would speak of Christ. And remember, he is preaching the gospel of Christ. And what does he have? He's got what we call the Old Testament. So you know then that the gospel is the Old Testament as well. Verse 26 of Acts 13, brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and keep that in mind, and those among you who fear God, that would be the rest of us, the Goyim, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that would be Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, he fulfilled them by condemning them. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we take a look at your holy, inerrant, and inspired word, we could read this and get nothing out of it if your Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate our minds, cause us to understand. And it is your Holy Spirit's intent and function is to show us Christ and him crucified and risen and seated at the right hand of power, who even now intercedes for us, who fights his and our enemies, our King and our Savior. And we thank you that we're not left to our intelligence and our abilities, for with our native intelligence and our native abilities, with our native sinful nature, reading your scriptures would be an exercise in wasting time, for we would not understand it. But through the power of your Spirit, we do pray that you open our eyes, that we might understand, and we might also be able then to absorb it, and therefore to live it for your glory as well as for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Acts 13 here, this little text we read this morning in verse 33, you notice that it says the Apostle Paul is talking to Jewish people as well as Gentiles that are in that church. Actually, it wouldn't be the church, would it? It'd be the synagogue. So it would be Jewish people, okay, in Judaism, and he's there in the synagogue, and he's given the opportunity to speak. Now, that's the way they operated, right? They'd Part of their liturgy would be to have someone stand up and speak. And so this was his opportunity because he was a stranger. And so he'd come in and they would say, "Brother, give us a word of encouragement from the word." And so then, of course, that's what he would do. And what an encouragement he gives them, right? Look what he says. "We preach to you the good news, the gospel, of the promise made to the fathers." So now he's saying, look, our fathers were given a promise. And look, there's good news concerning that promise. God has fulfilled it. He has fulfilled it. So you don't have to wait anymore, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. That's really what he's saying. So their ears should have been perked up. He's fulfilled this promise to our children. So it's not just you guys hearing this, but the whole congregation. And what is the good news? He has raised Jesus. And they're going like, well, wait a minute here. Isn't that the guy we just killed? That's the good news? And then he goes, well, wait a minute. Hang on. Because what we're talking about is from the Old Testament, or from the Scriptures, right? We say Old Testament, but it's from the Scriptures. And then look what he uses. Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, if you've read this before, you probably already understand what it means, but for those of us that need a little bit of refresher, we're going to take a look at this morning. That, how does the Apostle Paul, in Acts 13:33, tie in Psalm 2, verse 7, and say that they both talk about Jesus rising from the dead, and therefore fulfilling a promise to the fathers? And you're going like, we'll have to take a look at that. Well, kids, first of all, let's get a little bit bigger picture on how things are working. God doesn't always fill his decrees, his ordinances, his rules and stuff, soon after he gives them. Now, God does give his decrees, but he doesn't always fill them out immediately. So what does that look like? Well, it could be this. If you order something, and I'm going back a little bit in time here, if you ordered something through a catalog, it would take a while to show up. Nowadays, if you order something online, you just download it after that. But you see, in the old days, you didn't have that. They didn't have computers. Well, actually, they did. The computer was people's brains. People could do a lot of stuff with their brains back then, which nowadays we need a phone to do. But I digress. So, what are we looking at here is, kids, remember, God would make an order, a decree. He would say, this is going to happen. Sometimes he would make it happen just like that. Sometimes he took his time. It would take days, months, years. Sometimes he would tell somebody something and it wouldn't be done until this person was long dead. Abraham would be one of them. He was promised a great thing, that he would be, through him, the whole earth would be blessed. Did Abraham live to see that? No. But was it fulfilled? Well, of course. So sometimes God takes his time, at least in our eyes. But in God's eyes, it's always the right time. He knows what he's doing. So the case with our Lord Jesus. God took a little bit longer to fulfill a decree that he made in eternity. Now that's a long time, right? God the Father gave God the Son an oath. Now, kids, you remember what an oath is, right? An oath is a promise, but it's more than just a promise. An oath is what we call a swear. Now, not a swear word, but it's like saying, I promise this, and if I don't do it, may something happen to me, and whatever it is. So, kids, sometimes kids say this, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, boil in oil and stew and lye if I don't do this for you. That's an oath. You're saying, I'm promising this, and if I don't, then poke me in the eye with a sharp stick and boil me in oil and stew me in lye. And if you're wondering what lye is, it's this liquid that people used to make soap out of. So if you washed yourself, it kind of stung. That's why some people didn't like to wash themselves. But that's another story as well. So, God the Father gave God the Son an oath. When did he give it? He gave it where God is. Where is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Where is God? Well, he's in heaven. Well, what's heaven like? Well, it's timeless. There's no time there. It always is. Imagine that. We can't. I mean, we live in time. Time was invented by Jesus for us. But he doesn't need it. He's God. So God the Father gave to God the Son in eternity an oath. And what is that oath? That he would give the Son a people. That would be us. The people would sin. And so the Father says to the Son, I'm giving you these people on oath. Son, you are going to have to redeem them because they will sin. And the Son says, on oath, Father, I will redeem them. And how's that going to, what's that going to look like? I'm going to have to become one of them, live perfectly for them, and then die, suffer their hell for them, so that if they trust in me, that the Holy Spirit, who on oath said, I will apply it to them, so that all the work of Jesus, I'll apply it to those that I give faith to. This all happened in eternity. But that oath that God gave, did he make it happen immediately? No. It took time, didn't it? Thousands of years. So, God gave the Son an oath, and the Son said, I shall do this on oath. And the Spirit said, I will fulfill it for the Father and the Son on oath. It shall happen. And so, kids, remember that. Salvation comes from God, not from what we can do for him. There are people that think that way. If I do this, God will accept me, and I'll be okay. No. There's nothing we can do except trust in the Lord. And we can't even do that because it's not our nature. It has to come from God. So, as we look then on Acts 13:33, we can ask a few questions and get a few answers. And what are they? Well, first let's start with this. As we look at Acts 13:33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. How in the world does the Apostle Paul understand Psalm 2, especially verse 7, as the fulfillment of a promise that God gave to the fathers? You ever ask that question? How in the world does Paul come up with that? Paul is saying Psalm 2 shows that God has fulfilled the promise to the fathers. Did you ever ask this question? Who are the fathers? I'd ask that first. Who are the fathers we're talking about? Well, remember when we started reading and I said, brethren, sons of Abraham's family? And I said, keep that in your mind. So that when you ask this question, who are the fathers? Because there could be all kinds, right? But in the context, I would argue, the fathers would be Abraham, and of course Isaac and Jacob, and all those that are his children in faith. The fathers, I would argue, refer to Abraham, since he's addressing Abraham's children, at least in the flesh. So what was the promise that God gave to Abraham? We all know, right? Well, allow me to read it again and to repeat it, just to refresh our memory. The great promise is in Genesis 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, and by the way, Yahweh is the Lord or Yahweh. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. In other words, leave home, Abe. Leave everybody. Leave your comfort zone. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Follow me, Abraham, and I will make you a blessing. And let me explain that a little bit more, Abe. And I will bless those who bless you, verse 3. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, or Abram at this point, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was the promise. Abram, later I'll call you Abraham. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, not just those that are related to Abraham. How does raising Jesus from the dead fulfill this promise? Well, I think you all know. It's pretty obvious. Since Jesus comes from the line of Abraham, his suffering for the sins of believers from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people group makes him the blessing for all mankind. Jesus' salvation doesn't just get applied to Jewish people, because that's what the Jews thought initially. It's our religion. He is our Savior. Once in a while, maybe a few of the goys or the goyim, but not a whole bunch. But guess what? Who did Jesus live, die, and rise again for? For all kinds of people, not just ethnic Jews, but instead anybody on the planet who has faith in Christ. That's a blessing, isn't it? That's the blessing that he's talking about. That Jesus is the in you part when you see Genesis 12. And in you, you could read it this way. God is blessing Abraham and saying, and in your son, Jesus Christ, your earthly son, who is also your Lord, but in Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's where Paul's coming from. That's what he means by this promise has been fulfilled to you today. In Psalm 2, verse 7, I'm backing it up. But why does the Apostle Paul use Psalm 2, verse 7? I mean, he could have used others, right? There's even used Isaiah that we read this morning. He could have read that whole section. A lot of chapters, in fact. But why this? You know, what does it say? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, the Apostle Paul says, when you read this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Apostle Paul says, this is talking about Jesus' resurrection. And you're going, I have to think about this for just a little bit. How does that work? You are my son, today I have begotten you, is talking about Jesus rising from the dead, which is the promise that God made to Abraham. Now let's take a look at the wording here. You are my son, today I've begotten you. First of all, I'd like us to take a look at this word begotten so we can not get distracted by the word and start getting messed up in our head. Some people think, mistakenly, that this verse, Psalm 2, verse 7, is talking about the time when God spit out God the Son. God used to be just God, and all of a sudden he said, okay, now I'm going to have the Son. No. God has always been triune. He always is Father, Son, and Spirit. How do we know that? Because he says it in his word. That's the only way we can know. Nobody has the intelligence to say, yeah, that I could dream that up. No. God is just revealing that reality. It's a hard thing to grasp, but it's a reality. And when we look at this word begotten then, it's important for us to understand in what way and in what understanding is this word being used. Typically, we think of the word begotten or beget as to be what? Kids, if you hear the word begotten or to beget, what do you think that means? Some of you older kids know. Any guesses? Means to have a kid. Your parents begat you. That's the past tense of beget. They begat you. They had you. Your mommy and daddy had a baby and that was you. And then you grew up a little bit. And you'll grow up some more. But that's what beget can mean. But like all languages, the word beget or begat has what we call a semantic range. Now, why would we use a fancy word like that? Because some of us want to use that very expensive training that we had and make use of it. So we use these words. Semantic range simply means a word can be used in a different way depending on the context. Okay? Kids, you ever heard of the word fast? Yeah. Well, what does fast mean? Well, I run fast. Means you go fast. But if someone says, stand fast, what are they saying? How can you stand fast? I mean, you're standing. How can you do that fast? Stand fast, then, is two words coming together to mean something. It means be still. Or it can also mean don't move no matter what. But the word fast can also mean, oh, I fast once a month. Once a month, I run fast. No. Once a month, I stand fast. No. Once a month, I don't eat anything. Yeah. So you see, the word fast can have different meanings. And when we understand that, that's what's called the semantic range of a word. That means a word can have a range of meanings depending on the situation it's used. So what situation then is begotten being used here? Well, if we read all of Psalm 2, we would see, and I'm not going to read it, but I want you to read it later. It's short. But Psalm 2 is what we would call a coronation psalm. A coronation psalm. If anyone saw, you know, a king or a queen become king and queen, they have this big to-do. It's called a coronation. And they have a liturgy. And a liturgy is you do this, you say that, you sit here, you stand there, you get up, you get down, everybody comes in, everybody comes out, people wear this, people don't wear that. Okay, that's all part of a coronation. Well, Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It would be what the kings of Israel would basically go through every time they became king. So when Saul became king, when David became king, when Manasseh became king, when all these people became king, there would be a coronation. Part of the coronation would be for the king to be recognized by everybody that he is king. And it would also be for the king to recognize himself that he doesn't rule everything like he feels like. He is king under God. God is really the king. So the king in Israel would be just the earthly representative. Okay? But what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to listen to God and do what God says. And then he would speak and act for God. pretty heavy, isn't it? Because if you're king now, God is going like, okay, I want you to do this. I want you to think this. I want you to be like this for my people. But I want you to understand, when I'm crowning you king, keep that in mind, that I'm the real king here. You are what's called a regent, okay, someone filling in on earth. So it's important for us to understand that in Psalm 2, it's a coronation psalm. That's the context that God is saying, you, Betty, you, David, I'm making you king. Put the little crown over your head. We walk around a little bit, that kind of thing. Okay? But I, God, am making you king, is what he's saying. How does he say that, though? What kind of wording does he use? Well, God says it this way. You are my son. So here is a man that is becoming king of Israel, and God says, okay, you are my son. And he's going like, well, yeah, you know, I'm a son of Israel. No, you don't understand. You are my son. You are in a relationship with me now that's different than it used to be up until this very moment. I'm the king. You're my regent. You're the king on earth for me. So now I'm like a father to you, and you're like a son to me. Now, girls, it works the same way. You can have a father, and you're my daughter because they have queens, right? But you get the idea. It's this relationship. It's a family relationship. It's what we call a covenant relationship. And so then God is saying, with these words, you are my son. He's saying to this king, today now, I'm making you king. I'm the king, and we are now in a relationship of head king and regent king. Therefore, our relationship is like a father-son. You listen to me, I'll tell you how to be. So that's what it means. You are my son. It's not like he said, nope, today, you're newborn, and we're going to have to wait till you grow up to be a king. No. Today, I'm crowning you king. So keep that in mind now as we look at this. Today, I have begotten you. Now, does it make sense to say, today, David, I'm going to make you a newborn again? That doesn't make sense at all. How can a newborn rule a kingdom? No. Today, I have brought you forth as the king of Israel. Is that a legitimate way of saying begotten? Yeah. Where do you see that? Glad you asked. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, where he's talking about people in the church or trying to get mess up the church, and he says, to you, church people, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Now, that's how the NASB translates the Greek word that would be beget. Yeah, same word. No kidding. Cross my heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Okay, you see that, right? So in the context here, God is saying, you are my son, I'm making you king, I'm the father king, you're the son. So listen to me. Today I have brought you forth before the entire congregation. Everybody knows you're my regent. You're my king on earth. They have to listen to you because they have to treat you as if they would treat me. You see that? So that's really what's going on here. Okay, I get that. So the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus rising from the dead is fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And Jesus rising from the dead then is also fulfilling being king, being crowned king. Now folks, when you're looking at the New Testament, is there anything in there that has this big coronation ceremony? No. And He's dressed in a certain way. The closest we can see is the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Where some of the apostles got to get a short glimpse of Jesus as he is. But that wasn't a coronation either. So when is Jesus' coronation, his crowning, his time of recognition that he's king? Well, the Apostle Paul is saying when he rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, that is when Jesus was crowned king. That was his coronation. Now, kids, how would you like that? Let's say I'm going to make you president. And here's how we're going to coronate you. We're going to stand you up here, and we're going to tie, or we're going to nail you to a cross, and you're going to die, but you're going to rise from the dead. That's your coronation. Have to think about that, huh? It's not as much fun as it might seem. But you see, that was Jesus' coronation. He rose from the dead, and you're going like, okay, I don't quite get that yet. How can him rising from the dead make him king? And king of what? I mean, I thought he was king of the universe. Well, yes. But we have to understand something else. When Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? We didn't see it. But it happened. When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered something. What did he conquer? Death. And what brings death? Sin. Jesus conquered sin and death by rising from the dead. Because if you sin, what's supposed to happen? You die. How long do you stay? You die. For a really long time, right? But Jesus, he rose under the power of his Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he conquered sin and death. Who is the greatest enemy of humanity? Sin and death. Satan, right? Jesus conquered Satan and Satan's power, which is to trick us into sinning and then dying, right? Jesus conquered that by rising from the dead. He conquered sin and death and principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and everything. He's now the ruler of everything, right? God the Son, who is now the Son of God, the God-man, is ruler of all things. And that's why he is the king. He's King Jesus. He has conquered all enemies. And he's even in the process now of fighting our battles, isn't he? We struggle against what? Sin. Don't we? Even as believers. And we struggle. Sometimes we win. Sometimes we don't. But we struggle. Are we struggling alone? No. The Lord is with us. His Spirit dwells within us individually and corporately in his church. And what does he call us to do as his people? To follow after him, to love him. He is our king. He has conquered sin and death for us. And now he's saying, because of that, we are heavenly citizens. We belong in heaven. In fact, we are already seated in the heavenly places through faith in Christ. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our head around that idea. Although we're here in the desert, okay, we are seated in heaven in Christ. That's our rightful location. It's our rightful location. It's where we belong. And that's where we are, truly. And yet, we're here too. So we are citizens of heaven, and of course, we are citizens here. But first and foremost, we're citizens of heaven. And who is our king but King Jesus? And so he tells us then, as citizens of heaven, live your citizenship. Live your citizenship. You're a citizen of heaven. Live that way. Live as you are. Don't live as if you're not. Don't live like the world, is really what the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament, God telling us, live who you are in Christ. So Jesus' resurrection declares his ordination as king of the eternal kingdom of God. When he rose from the dead, that was his coronation. And after 40 days, what happened? He rose to sit at the right hand of power. Now, kids, what do you think the right hand of power is compared to the left hand of power? There ain't no left hand of power. The idea of the right hand of power is the seat of power. It's just that in the old days, right-handed was good and left-handed wasn't. That's just the way they thought. So that's why they would say his strong right hand, the right hand of power. It's only talking about this idea of this is the favored spot. And Jesus is there. He's at the right hand of power. He is in the seat of power. He is the king of the universe. God the Father promised God the Son a people, a kingdom of people. And God the Son committed himself to God the Father to save this people who would go astray. And he said he would do it through his saving work. And his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead, and in doing so, defeated sin and death and all powers. And his Holy Spirit then gives us the faith to really believe that, to really trust him. And it's through that faith that we become united with God. And that's how come we can be with him forever. It's not like God's here and we're over there and we kind of don't want to get too close. No, we're united to God through faith in Christ. That's why Jesus says, you know, my people, nobody can pull them out of my hand. Nobody can pull them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because we're united to him through faith in Christ. That's our reality this morning, people. You know, God decreed this eternal kingship of the God-man, Christ Jesus, in eternity past. And he announced it in David's ordination. When David was ordained in Psalm 2, it didn't only apply to David. It applied to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who is his son in the flesh, but is also his Lord and master as his king. And this was all accomplished and applied, and was applied through the Holy Spirit. This is what God has done for us. And so these past six Lord's days, I've trying to get us to see that. Not talk about predestination just for the sake of talking about it, but to help us see, look what God has done. Look at the thought, the wisdom of what he did to bring sinners like us to himself, not just merely for a time, but forevermore, and not just to kind of go, oh, okay, I'm just going to put up with them forever. No, to love us. Now that's something else. And not only that, How can he love people that keep sinning? Well, he's taking care of that too, isn't he? He started already, right? He who has begun a good work in us, believers, a good work, he's given us saving faith. But there's more to it, right? Grow the faith, live the faith, and turn away the old nature. That's work. That's sanctification. And he's pleased to do that. He saves us, sets us apart, which is sanctification, and sets us more apart by growing us apart from the world and closer to him. That, kids, is sanctification. That is what God is calling us to do. That's why he says to obey your parents, unless they tell you to do something against the word. Right? So you can grow. So you can start younger than some of us that started a little bit older. But that's what we see this morning. The coronation of the Lord was foreordained just like our salvation. But we see it then, spoken in Psalm 2, and we see it by faith in the scriptures, Jesus rising from the dead. It's just an amazing thought. His resurrection, his coronation. Wow, that's something. So then, as citizens of heaven, people, we're being called to obey our King through the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live heavenly now. And folks, that is so hard, isn't it? It is. To live loving God with all that we are and to love those made in his image. When those who are made in his image really deserve a punch in the nose, that's super hard. That's what makes sanctification so hard. Because our old nature says, this is what this guy deserves. But our new nature says, no. So he's calling us to obey his call, to live our heavenly citizenship. So under King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, that's the realm of King Jesus. That is our realm. So, as we live out the rest of this week and each day that he gives us, to the day he ends our life or Jesus returns, that's our call. Live under King Jesus, who rose for us and was coronated as King of the new heavens and the new earth in which we dwell, in which righteousness is to dwell. And one day we'll be fully there. Let's pray.